Today's the 17th of October, and hope you have got your turning fingers on, because we're going to be turning quite a bit tonight. We are still on the topic of Gray's Law and the tithe, and you may or may not be somewhat mildly disappointed, because we're still not getting directly onto part of the topic yet, because of the fact that I still have to... Well, it's still on the topic, but it's not directly yet on the tithing part, because that's actually the nuts and bolts of it. We're still laying the foundation. But some questions will probably be answered a little bit tonight on that. I also just wanted to tell you this morning, the Lord was just so good, because, you know, when you got situations in your life and that you're heavy about, because, you know, what was going on, has been going on with my wife and her family, you know, you sometimes are more heavy than they are, and I think I brought the wrong people here with me. Yeah, I did. But I was seeking the Lord this morning. Actually, I really wasn't seeking the Lord. I was just kind of heavy, and was just walking from one place to another, trying to get ready in the morning, and kind of carrying it around with me. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, I tell you, it just came over me like fresh water. He said, what about what's going on changes the fact that this morning I danced over you? And all of a sudden, things got put into perspective again. I'm like, you know what? You're right. And, you know, put my heart right where it needed to be. So I thought maybe I'd share that, because it was a very good and fresh word from the Lord that ministered to me anyway, and I figured it would to you as well. All right. Go ahead and turn back to one of the passages we looked at last week in Galatians. I believe it was the third chapter. Galatians, the third chapter. Terry asked me a question afterwards, because I understand, you have to understand again, the these writings that we have in the New Testament were letters. They were not intended by the people who wrote them to be published for 2,000 years of human history. They were a letter. You know, they were inspired by God, but still a letter. And so some words, and especially if you're translating from the Greek, some things don't always necessarily come across. So I want to make sure I answered this. And Galatians, the third chapter in the 10th verse, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And now the word curse actually just means to, simply means to have evil evoked upon you. It's essentially all it really means. To have evil evoked upon you. So let's consider the actual wording. The way this would read, if you were reading it from the Greek 2,000 years ago, it would read something like this. Whoever is a product of their own labors under the taskmaster of the law have evil evoked upon them. Another way of reading it would be this. Whoever is born out of the labor of the law have an evil declaration against them. Okay? You guys follow? Does that make sense? So, because Terry said, you know, well, then exactly what is the curse? I thought you were going to tell us what the curse is, and you said that the curse is being under the law, but that doesn't actually tell us what the curse is. And so I had to look it up, and the curse essentially just means it's to have evil evoked upon you. So, in other words, the pronouncement of the Old Testament, and we're going to look at this in just a minute, the pronouncement of the Old Testament was not intended, of course, by God to be something that affected man evil, even though he knew it was going to, because the fact that whenever you, it's kind of like if you take a moth and you put it in a flame, it's not that the flame is bad, but it's going to eat the moth up, isn't it? It's going to have a destroying effect, because they're not of like nature. And you and I, under the fall, when we did not have a core identity that was in birth out of Christ, we were contrary to him in every way, right? God on the cross through Jesus Christ removed the enmity of the cross, the enmity that was in the law. moving that out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But he didn't take the righteous the requirements away. The righteous, remember, the Bible says that the law was a righteous requirement, correct? Right. In other words, if I want to know what are the requirements to be in right standing with God, they haven't changed. They're the same requirements they've always been. It's the law. God didn't say, okay, well, now I've changed. I mean, a lot of people, I think that a lot of New Testament believers have a tendency, I think, to think that the New Covenant changed God. And it didn't change God. It changed us. You know, God's the same God he's always been. And the law that in the Old Testament that showed us the person and the nature and the character of God hasn't changed. So just because we're under a new covenant doesn't mean that the standard for what is right has changed, because it hasn't. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay, so now go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. So because Paul actually addresses this in several letters, you'll find that not all of it is ever in one single letter, because each church had a different question. And, you know, so he would address them as he needed to. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, starting in verse 1. Again, we're still talking about grace and the law at the moment. Because, remember, the number one, and if you don't believe me, or if you question it, just when you go home, or the next time you get a chance, Google tithing and the law. And I will promise you, or even if you just type in, is tithing a New Testament doctrine? Something along that line. And you will get just page after page after page after page of people spitting vehemently about the idea that that died with the law. And it comes from a superficial, childish understanding of the Bible. This is in deep stuff. This is surface. If you just read your New Testament, you'd know what I'm telling you. You know what I'm saying? This is not deep. This is not theological. It's not even something that could be debated, really, not if you actually knew the facts. So, I actually found myself a year and a half ago getting into a little bit of discussion with a guy who's well-known, evidently, in his circles for having a real handle on tithe. And he brought up something in the book of Malachi saying that the entire thing where God was saying that you've robbed me and not giving tithe, he was actually writing to the Levites. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. That's stupid. But then I thought, well, Mark, don't say that. Look it up. So I read from Malachi 1:1 all the way through. And in context, in the verse, I didn't have to read the whole thing. All I need to do is take the verse that he read and skip up one more verse just before that, and he tells you who the audience is. He says, even this whole nation. Well, that doesn't mean he's just lying to the Levites, is he?
Right.
You know what I'm saying? And this guy is well known for really knowing his stuff about tithe. So that tells you the depth of scholarly work that actually goes into to studying this stuff so often, because the internet is non-discriminatory. Anybody can write anything they want. That doesn't make it right. And just because they've got 150,000 followers doesn't make it right. You know what I'm saying? This is what makes it right. Amen? So 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others do, letters or epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendations from you? For you are our epistle, written in our hearts and known and read by all men. You are manifestly a letter of Jesus Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, already, Paul is beginning to talk about, and any Jew, or anybody, not even any Jew, by this time, the Gentiles were aware enough of the law, they would have probably picked up that right now he's already talking about the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament it said that right now, what I've written to you, I've written on tablets of stone. He said, but one day I'm going to take away the stone that's in your heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, and I'm going to write my words upon your heart. He prophesied that in the Old Covenant, didn't he? Right? And so can you see that his metaphor is shifting to that topic? Can you see that in here? I'll read it again. He says, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Is he not making the transition here, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is your heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not in the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now you remember, hopefully that triggers in your mind what I've told you, that Jesus all over and over again in his ministry said that this is not about, relationship with God is not about righteousness, it's about life. Right? Galatians, the book of Galatians, if we kept on reading that same chapter, I believe it was, if not, it's later on, says, for if there had been a law that could have brought life, then righteousness would have come through the law. Righteousness was a means to an end, but it wasn't the end in itself. God has never been about behavior modification, ever. Not even under the old covenant was he about that. If you pay attention, which I'm not going to go back there, I'm just kind of ad-libbing right now as it's coming to me, but if you were to go back, you could read several places in the Old Testament where God said, I despise your sacred feasts. I hate it when you offer sacrifice, because you're doing it, but your heart's a mile away from me. I despise it. In fact, there was one time when he said, I'm not even going to listen when you offer up your sacrifices. You can go ahead and have your festival, but I'm not showing up. Okay? So you can see how into it the regulations God was. God wasn't about whether you did all the externals. He wanted their heart, even in the old covenant. Amen? It's always been about relationship with God, which is what life is. It's to intimately know him, right? And to know Jesus Christ whom he sent. That was Jesus' own inspired definition of the word life, right? And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is the Christian definition for life, amen? Through from the old and the new covenant. It's always been about relationship. And God says, I don't want you to act like you know me if you don't. I'm not looking for you to act like you're right with me by doing all the right things, but you're not right with me because you don't trust me. You don't know me, right? All the Israelites, whenever they weren't misbehaving, which they did a lot, but throughout the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years that they're in the wilderness wandering, the second generation, they pretty much did what they were supposed to do, barring a couple of plagues that knocked out a good portion of them from not doing it. But for the most part, they were pretty much keeping all the rituals, right? But God said that many of their corpses fell in the wilderness because God was not well pleased with them, because they received the commandment, but it did them no good because it wasn't mixed with faith in the ones that heard it. There was no reliance. It was just a topical religion that modified their behavior, but not their heart. Amen? Everybody with me? So this is so very important. He says, not that we are, and I also want you to pay attention to this. This is a side note, but I just want to mention it. Notice that Paul here says, What is the importance of people that are called as gifts in the body of Christ? He says, you guys are our epistle. We wrote you. God wrote through us to write you. And you are read by all men. Where does that show that ministry to the world goes through? It goes through the people, doesn't it? Not through the minister. It goes through the body of Christ, right? You all have gifts. Amen? Ministering to one another and to the world. But it says, you're known and read by all men, but you're written by our hand. Amen? And our hand is directed by the hand of God. You see it? Do you not see that in these verses here? Okay, so that also just backs up what we've been talking about in the past. We talked about gifts, people who have them, people that are them. Are you seeing how that connects with that? I just like to point things out as we're reading it. So in verse 6, he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But the ministry of death, notice what Paul calls the old covenant. It was a ministry of death. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so much so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was fading away. For if the ministry of condemnation, which is another word that he has for it, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, what I'm about to tell you. Because the glory that we have right now in the new covenant excels. And the wording there actually means it grows. In the Old Testament, when the law came, it was kind of like you just put fresh batteries in a brand new spotlight. But the second you flip that light switch on, it's at its brightest, and from that day forward, it's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer to the day it's off, right? But in the New Covenant, it works the complete opposite. From the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that was the dimmest the light would ever be. Think about that. The day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead was the dimmest it was ever going to be, because it continues to grow in intensity and in glory. And it has been for 2,000 years and will continue to. Amen? It is polar opposite, isn't it? Amen? When God has your heart, it's a different world, isn't it? Amen? Thank you, Jesus, so much. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Well, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was glorious had no glory in this respect, in that this one grows, it excels, it grows. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more so. Therefore, for this reason, because what we have is so great in comparison to what we have left behind, therefore, since we have such great favorable expectation. Do we not? Every one of us look forward to the fact, aren't you part of that growing glory? Wasn't there a day when you first came to Christ that you were a lot less in the character of God than you are today? And don't you know that if you will just continue in faith and love and trust towards the Lord, that next year you're going to be excelling much more in glory than you were today? The 10 years down the road, you're going to look back and think, you know, I don't think I knew God at all 10 years ago. You know what I'm saying? Because it just grows in intensity, doesn't it? Thank you, Jesus. We have great hope, don't we? Great, great hope. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily to the end of what was passing away. Now, you and I, what was the end? What was the demarcation in the sand that said the law has ended? Meaning, in other words, the domain of death through the law. What was it?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they had looked steadily at the face of Moses, they would have understood redemption. Do you realize that? And the reason why God had Moses cover his face is because these wandering hearts that were unstable and unwilling to be dedicated to him, if they had seen where this is headed, they would have been held responsible for what they knew. And they couldn't be responsible for what they had, right? If they had seen the end of the law and the person of Christ, the Bible says that Jesus was preached to Moses. That's one of the ways it was. The knowledge of the Son of God was shining off of his face. And they had just barely 3 months into their journey. And then from that day forward, he met with God day by day, face to face in the death. Do you think that before the end of this thing, he knew God pretty well? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did. And yet, be encouraged, because even a guy that met with God daily, face to face, can get frustrated and strike the rock twice. Right? Amen? Now, that's not an excuse for you. I'm just saying that don't condemn yourself when you fall. Amen? You know, here's a guy that was meeting with God face to face. Amen? And he knew what it was like to blunder too, didn't he? Therefore, since we have such great hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this same day, that veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Amen? Amen? But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, when they actually arrive at the end of the law, if you're going to follow the law to its logical conclusion, it's a tutor that brings you to who?
Christ.
Amen? When you come to the end of the law and meet Christ, the veil is taken away. Thank you, Lord. Think about that. I mean, I don't look at God like that anymore. Not like we did in the Old Covenant. Yes, we're still looking through a glass, Stanley, but at least it's not a veil. A veil obscures everything, doesn't it? Right? At least now we're looking through translucent glass, right? We can at least make out a basic shape out on the other side, can't we? We know what we're heading at. We're not just swatting in the dark, are we? Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty, there's freedom. But we all now, with unveiled face, say that with me, unveiled face. When I look at God, He's not hiding from me. I'll say that again. When I look at God, He's not hiding from me. Amen? I look with an unveiled face. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, I you don't have to be a prophet of God to have God speak to you in the new covenant, is that right? God speaks to all of his children. When he spoke to me this morning, groggily walking from one end of the room to the next, doesn't just happen for me, it happens for any child of God, amen? Because we don't look through a veil anymore, amen? We see him face to face. Thank you, Jesus. But we all with unveiled face beholding as in, this gets better, doesn't it? As in a mirror. When I look at God's face, God says I'm looking in a mirror. Think about that. Holy Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Holy Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing to you? The seed of Jesus Christ, that nature, has been planted on the inside of you, and you are one spirit with him. One spirit. There's nothing about Mark that is an affront to God. There's nothing about God, about Mark that God is offended by. Like I said a week ago, on my worst day, on the horizontal, I'm still my best Mark. I can't change that. It's who I am. Amen? Yeah, can Mark put out some pretty rank trash? Sure. See, can't we all? Right? But that's not attached to who I am. And I'm being transformed into that inner image of who Mark really is day by day. Amen? And I'll pay attention to this other stuff out here. Yeah, sure. Stuff can come out of me that does not look like my birthright. Amen? It doesn't look like my last name is God. Amen? Doesn't look like that's... Some of the things that I have done in my life, maybe even some things I've done even today, may not reflect the family name well. Anybody ever been there? But does that change my what my progeny? No, it doesn't. I know who my papa daddy is. Amen? And I bear his likeness. When I look, the Bible says, when I look into the perfect law of liberty, I'm looking in a mirror. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes that mirror, like we say, we're still looking through a glass dimly. We don't see him perfectly. And if we did, we would already be perfect. Because the Bible says that on the day that he shows up in the air to gather us, it says we're going to be transformed into his image in a split second because we'll finally see him as he really is. Amen? That's the only thing that's keeping... Do you realize the only thing that's keeping you from being instantly in his image right now is the veil of the flesh? You're only looking through a glass dimly. If you got a sharp image, you would walk away looking just like him. That's exactly what's going to happen in the resurrection. Exactly. The veil will be, not only the veil has been taken away, but the translucent mirror or glass will be taken away, and we will see him face to face and know even as we are known. That's just crazy talk, isn't it? I mean, the day one into eternity, and we will be just like him and know him as completely as he knows us. Day one. Can you imagine how much... I can't even imagine that. And you know, the scripture implies it's going to get better. I have no idea how he's going to pull that off. Yeah. But you know what? One thing I'm convinced of, if anybody could, it's him. Yeah. Amen? Amen? So we're looking forward to it. We have great hope. But we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image. There's a process going on even today. Transformed in that same image. Is it going to be a different image when it's all done? No, it's not. It's going to be the same image when it's all done. When you're completely done being cooked, right? And you're ready to be served, right? When you stand before the Lord at the end, he's preparing you as a bride, amen? That he says that he's going to present you to himself, a glorious and spotless bride. Notice all that's in his hands. He is going to present you to himself. He's not going to do it a day before you're ready. You're going to be polished and buffed and shining. Amen? You are going to be the beautiful thing that you already are. It's just going to be manifested on the outside. Amen? And this is all the work of God. And all we can do, like Paul said, where is glorying? That's been removed, right? There's no room for pride in this. Every one of us realized we were a casualty and God scraped us off the proverbial sidewalk and we've been rescued. And in the end analysis, we're going to stand before the presence of his glory saying it's all about you. Amen? Yeah. Praise to the Lamb who was slain. Yes. Amen? Yeah. That's going to be on all of our lips. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes. So now, doing a quick So you see that there was a ministry of death, and now we're in the ministry of glory. Amen? Go ahead and turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, real quickly, please. Romans 7. Now, I'll go ahead and ask the question again. I know you know the answer, because I've heard you say it before. If we're going to bear the image of God, what would it look like? What would it look like? If we were to walk and talk and act like God, what would it look like?
Jesus.
Yeah, you're right. How did Jesus act, walk, and talk?
Like his Father,
which was based upon the law. Right? Uh-huh. Jesus came and fulfilled, the Bible says, the law. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the face of God. Which tells me that the face of God looks like the law. Hello?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, of course it does. Does God ever rob? Does he steal?
No.
Does he covet? No, I understand some of those things are impossible to God do for God because he's owner. He can't covet with somebody else's when nothing else belongs to somebody else. But you get the idea. God operates through love, doesn't he? Everything he does is based upon love, correct? Yes. So if Jesus Christ was a fulfillment and lived perfectly the law while under the law, and he did, amen. And he said, if you've seen my behavior, you've seen what God looks like. That tells me that the law looks like the face of God. If it was lived out, right? Amen, absolutely. Don't be afraid to say it is true. That's exactly what it would look like. Was Jesus legalistic? No, he knew the heart, didn't he? He understood what did God say. Not just what was the letter, but what was the heart behind it. And it never dialed back. It always stepped higher, didn't it? Amen? It wasn't just about not stealing. It means don't even watch what your neighbor has.
Yeah.
Amen? It always went past the axe to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Yeah.
And Jesus lived that. That's exactly what it was supposed to be. Now in Romans, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. These were Gentile Roman Christians. Hello? Gentile Roman Christians were very familiar with the law. It's the only Bible they had. Right? This was not canonized and put into written form to carry around and read and consider Bible till probably close to the 2nd century, at least. Alright? So these churches, if you said the word scripture, didn't think, let me go get a copy of Paul's letter. Are you with me? When they thought the word scripture, they thought Genesis through Malachi. Amen? Even Gentiles did. Again, what does this verse say? I'm just going to read it again. I lost it. In Romans 7, he said, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. These were Gentile Roman Christians. They knew the law, didn't they? Amen? Okay, so the any claim that you ever hear that the Gentiles didn't put a lot of stock on the law is bogus, isn't it? They were familiar with the law. It was the only Bible they knew.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
They did not see the year 2000 in America, or 2012, whatever. They didn't see our century and anticipate the idea that one day Christians would be so ludicrous is to think that there's a division between the Old and the New Testament so much so that there's a gulf between them and never shall one go to the other and the other to the one. They never anticipated anybody would think that. To a New Testament early Christian, that was ludicrous to think something like that. It was never even on the table. Are you with me? That's something that developed much later. New Testament believers that are written about in these pages didn't think that way. Okay, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They relied heavily upon the New Testament scriptures. He says, for the woman who has had a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. For if the husband dies, if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she is freed from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, even though she's already married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, that you might be married to another. Now, he's using this as a thick analogy here, okay? Are you with me? He says, married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. Now, the wording bear fruit there, he's kind of mixing metaphors with abandon here. What he's saying here essentially is that you were a product of, or you were the fruit of, the law. But now in the New Testament, fruit is born through you. Are you seeing? I hope you see the difference, right? Before you were under the law, therefore you as a person were the fruit of the law. You were a product of the law. Are you with me?
Yeah.
We read that in Galatians. Can we read that? Whoever is of or a product of the law is under a curse. Right? You're no longer a product of the law, are you? What you are is a product of grace. Amen? And that influence upon and within the heart produces fruit through you. It's an entirely different paradigm, isn't it? Are you with me? Now, what the fruit looks like is the same, Old Testament and New. Righteousness is righteousness, isn't it? Yes. Right. The righteous requirement, does not the Bible say that the requirement of the law was the righteous one? Right? Okay, so the standard for what made right right has not changed. Amen? It's just how it's produced has changed radically, hasn't it? Amen? Amen. Okay, so let's keep going. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law, through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were roused by the law, were at work inside of your body to bear fruit to death. But now that we have been delivered from the law, having died to that by which we were held, so that we should serve in newness of spirit, but not in lone oldness of letter. Notice what he's saying here. He's not saying that the righteous requirement has changed. He's saying the way that we produce it has changed. Amen? We're doing the same thing through the Spirit that we used to do through the rigidness of the letter. Are you with me? Let's keep on going. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have even known sin except for through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment. Now, pay attention to the word commandment. Does it not bring the image of the prodigal son up to you, right? The boy that stayed home saw everything the father said as a command wrung out of him. Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And God said, that's not the way it really is.
True?
True. That's true. So he says here, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. Well, we learned about that even in growing kids God's way. If you want a kid to do what you don't, if you want to produce a reaction inside of a kid, tell them not to do it and they'll do it. Right? Because when you lay it down as an external command, the first thing the flesh wants to do is the very thing you said not to do. Isn't that right? When it's a command rather than a relational statement. Amen? When you would treat a person as exactly what the New Testament does, right? The Holy Spirit influences us. He doesn't command us, right? Now, there are times when the Holy Spirit will speak straight and tell you you need to do something. But as far as producing fruit that bears fruit unto righteousness unto God, God does not come to us with a gavel. Amen? He comes to us and influences us and encourages us towards righteousness. Amen? From the inside out. Amen? Not the same thing as it was in the Old Testament at all. But sin taking occasion by the commandment produced inside of me all kinds of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, you can't know what is wrong if someone doesn't tell you it's wrong, right? Until the law came, sin didn't really exist on that level because there was no law to say they don't do it. Is everybody with me, right? He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived on the inside of me and I died, right? He says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I subjectively found to bring death. Right? He says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Therefore, I conclude that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Do you think that maybe God anticipated our day by writing all this? It's sitting right here in black and white, isn't it? He said, is then what was good become death to me? Certainly not. It wasn't really death to me. It became death to me because of me, not because of it. The law wasn't broken. I was. Amen?
Yeah.
Notice in here when Paul says this, so let's back up again in verse 11, and verse 10 and 11, the commandment which was to bring life, did God fail? No, no. Evidently, the commandment had the power to create life, didn't it? The problem wasn't the law, the problem was me. And you can see that Paul comes to that conclusion because he says, okay, out of the two things we have here, we've got a law that God intended to bring life, and you got Paul. And Paul, in Paul, death was produced when this life-giving agent came. So, am I to conclude that there was a problem with God's commandment, or was there a problem with Paul? Well, I can tell you already, he says, looking at it, I can tell that the commandment and the law is holy and just and good. So I can set that over here. That wasn't broken. Therefore, the only thing that remains is I must be. Are you following his logic here? Okay? He says, therefore, the law is holy and just, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be what it is, produced death in me through what is good. The law never changed being good. It's always been good. It will forever be good. Amen? But it produced death in me subjectively. Amen? So that sin, through the commandment, might become obvious, even to a sinner, that it's wrong. Amen? Are you with me? Okay. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Pay attention to that. Think about that for a minute. The law is not carnal. The law itself is spiritual. It's good. I hope you really get that. There is nothing bad about the law. It's spiritual. It's not even married to this life. Jesus himself said out of his mouth that heaven and earth itself will pass away before any single one thing. And this law will fail to come true and fail to be a truth or reality, a standard to live by. It will never pass away. Amen? He said out of his own mouth that heaven and earth may pass away, but not one thing that is written in the law will ever pass away. Well, if it's not passed away, then it must still be pertinent today. I'm guessing. Yes? Okay, so let's keep on reading. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So we see where the problem is. It wasn't the law, it was us. Amen? The law, the new covenant did not change God. It did not turn an angry God into a happy God. Right? And, you know, there are people out there that teach that God is sitting up there with his transcendent, white-hot anger at the world, and that Jesus has come around as good cop and is standing between us and the white-hot anger of God, playing them off as good cop, bad cop. And that's not the way it is. The Bible tells us that God, the guy sitting on the throne that's being accused with the white-hot anger, it's he. It was he that so loved the world that he gave his son. Right? Amen? The Bible says that God, the guy sitting on the throne, so-called with the white-hot anger, was the one that was reconciling the world back to himself through Jesus. This is not an angry God. He never was. Right? He was angry at sin, but he loved the sinner. Amen? And he was unwilling to punish the sinner and the sin, with the sin. He wanted to deal with the sin and love the sinner. Aren't you glad?
Thank you, Lord.
Aren't you glad? Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Now, let's look at, I'm going to dissect some of this. In verse 1 in chapter 7, where we were, it says, has dominion. In other words, the law rules over a man as long as he lives. Amen? Verse 4, it says, we have become dead to the law. And really, if you keep on reading, he's not specifically talking about the law itself, but the letter of the law. He brings it up three times throughout the rest of the passage that that's what he means when he's talking about the law. Not the law itself, but the letter of. Okay? And then we just read, did we not just read in 2 Corinthians, the difference between the spirit and the letter? Yes? The letter kills, the spirit gives life. But what is the letter killing and what is the spirit giving life to? Well, it's people. But what is the source of the letter and what's the source of the spirit? They both come from the exact same thing, the law. Absolutely. Jesus said that he was called the living, spoken word of God. To a person who had never seen the New Testament, which did not even begin to come into existence until at least 20 to 30 years after, well, about I guess, the first couple of books of the New Testament probably began to come into existence within 15 years after Jesus left the earth, okay? So even up into the first 15 some odd years of Christianity, if you had said the Word of God, what image would that have conjured in people's head? The law. Jesus was the Word or the law incarnate. Amen? He was a picture of the face of God. So, okay, I keep on going here. Verse 5, it says, we're in chapter 7, verse 5. I'm backing up after having read it. In verse 5, he says, For when we were in the flesh, the passions of the sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The word bear fruit means it's bringing forth on the inside of you based on toil and labor. You see what I'm saying? It's something that you worked to produce. Amen? Mm-hmm. And of course, the difference between the old and the new is you're not working and toiling to produce. But what's being produced is the same thing. Righteousness is still righteousness, isn't it? Okay. Verse 6 and 7. We are free from the death of the law. This is what I'm reading to you right now, is contained in verses 6 and 7. We are free from the death of the law and alive to God by grace. In both cases, we served. Didn't we? Under the old covenant, you served. In the new covenant, do you not still serve? Absolutely you do. Even though you are a son. Was Jesus not a son? Absolutely he was. Right? And yet, did he serve? Oh, yes he did. It doesn't change that. He said, in both cases we served. Then, in oneness of letter, by existing under the torrential hand of the law, a.k.a. legalism, all the have-tos, now out of love due to his influence upon and within. The goal is always life. So sin took advantage of the authoritative decree and generated inside of the heart all kinds of evil longings for the very thing the commandment told you not to do. Amen? That's what it did. Verse 10 through 14 that we've already read, summarized by this, it was ordained, the law was ordained to life, but subjectively it became a death sentence because of the lordship which the body used to have over me. Keep your finger here and turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. Remember, we concluded here, the law wasn't the problem. Right? Paul says, we see that the law is spiritual, but I am, what? Carnal. Sold under sin. Amen? Okay? So in Romans 8:3, he says here, he essentially says the same thing over again in different words. He says, for what the law could not do, because it was just weak. No. It was weak through my flesh. There was nothing weak about the law. It was weak because of my flesh. Are you with me? Again, still, is that not pointing out that the law was still good, wasn't it? There was nothing wrong with the law. I was broken, God wasn't. Amen? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through my flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement that was in the law, is still righteous, might be fulfilled in me. Amen? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what does that tell me? If I'm reading that in context, what is the Holy Spirit going to cause me to live? The law. Now you can tweak it all day long, but that's exactly what it says. The righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in me if I won't walk after my flesh, but after the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit going to influence me to do? Keep the law. But not by a gavel, and not in order to get righteousness, but through influence, because I have righteousness. Amen? But the standard's not changed. God does not grade on the curb. No one gets into heaven because he graded on a curb. He doesn't work that way. Everybody gets 100% or you don't get in, right? It's just the way it is. And our 100% is found in him. Because I am complete, or I am 100% in him. Amen? Mark's not apart from God. Mark is not apart from God. To me away from God or me apart from God is a lie. Mark is one spirit with him. Amen?
Amen.
God is not offended by you. He adores you. Amen? He made you in an... what does the Bible say? He made you in his likeness. Amen? And even when you mess up, God's even to straighten that up too. Isn't he? What is the wording there when it says in 1 John 1 9, at the very end where it says, and for, that he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word unrighteousness means he's able to cleanse you from anything and everything that is not in 100% conformity to his will and justice. Think about that. God's able to wipe out, away from Mark, he's able to take what Mark just did and take it away from Mark and separate it from Mark, having already nailed it to Jesus' cross 2,000 years ago, and create inside of Mark a situation and a condition. Not, this isn't superficial. This isn't legal trickery. It's reality. He is able to create inside of me a state of being where Mark exists in 100% conformity to his will and justice.
Amen.
God does that. Now that, if you know me, takes power. You know? And if you are honest with yourself, that takes power, doesn't it? But God does it. Does he not?
Yeah.
And all it takes is me going and saying, Papa, I messed up again.
Yeah.
Wash it. You know?
Yeah.
And he gives you a scrub down. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Turn to Romans, the 9th chapter. When Mark sins, his spirit is perfectly clean. His soul's gotten a little dirty. Amen?
Yeah.
But that's okay. God can claim my soul. Amen? Yeah. He renews my soul.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
Romans 9, verse 30 through 33. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Well, because that law of righteousness is not the right law, the law of righteousness. We have a new law of righteousness in the New Testament. No, that's not what he says there, is it? He says, why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. It's not that the law of righteousness of the Old Covenant was a bad law of righteousness. It's that they didn't seek it by faith. They tried to produce it out of their own works. The standard has not changed. Is everybody with me? I know you're going to probably get sick of me saying this, but you're going to know this before it's over. Are you with me?
Yeah.
He says here, why? Because the standard was wrong? No. Because they didn't seek it by faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes and relies upon him will never be put to shame.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, God. Right?
Yeah.
I will never know shame. No, not before God I won't. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I told you you need to have your turning fingers on today, tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting in verse 20, and we're reading to verse 21. So just two verses here. He says, and to those, and to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. Now you and I both know Paul already was physically a Jew, right?
Yeah.
But he's like, when I came to Jews, I acted like one. Amen? You with me? Yes, he says, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as though I were under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, Paul already knew he's not under the law anymore, right? That's why he said, as though, right? He said, to those who are, you notice he did not say, to those who are under the law, I came in swinging a spiritual axe and saying, you need to destroy the law because it's bad. You've been redeemed by it. No, he said, when I came to you, I came as though I were under the law too. Now, if the law was unrighteous and it was not right, Paul sinned just then. Are you with me? Absolutely. That would be like me going and saying, well, I went and, you know, I hung out with prostitutes and sinners and participated in their sin in order to be one of them so that I could win them over. Well, that's messed up, isn't it? He's saying, I became like them, as though I was under with them, participating in all the same things they did. You don't have to wonder about that. You can go to the book of Acts, and it says that at one point, Paul actually took a vow and shaved his head and did all the rituals of the law and did a ritualistic cleansing by the law after being a Christian. knowing it wasn't necessary, in order to not offend those so they might have ears to hear. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, if that was wrong, then Paul was wrong. But nowhere in Scripture does it ever correct him for doing that. Amen? What does it say here? I lost my place because I got to preach it. It says here, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Notice he didn't say he was without law. And notice the difference between the two statements. One is without, and the other is under. Amen? He wasn't under, but neither was he without it. Amen? But that is such a key verse right there. I mean, that one right there is like neon signs to anybody who doesn't believe the law has any relevance to the born-again believer. He did not say, he said over here, as though under the law, because he wasn't, as though he were under. And to those who were without law, as though he was without law. But he's not without law, is he? He was just acting as though he was without law. Are you with me? Are you following me? This is so very important, guys. He said to the and to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but not under law towards Christ. Does he not make a big difference between without and under? Yes? He says it's not because I'm without the law in Christ, I'm just not under it. Have I not grilled in here that the word under was a big part of this? Yes or no? I have, haven't I? The word under denotes servitude and slavery. Right? You are no longer under it. Amen? But neither am I without it. Amen? Okay. To the weak I became as weak, and it keeps on going. But I wanted to see those verses particularly. Now, but you do not need to take, you don't need to take my word for it. Let's put it to the test. It's one of the things I wanted to do real quickly for the remaining time we have. I want to put this to the test. There are three basic camps or schools of thought about our freedom from the law. The first school says we are free from all of it. None of it has any bearing upon us today, including the Ten Commandments, with all 613 examples of how they are lived out by the prophets and the historical books. None of it has any bearing on us at all today. There's a whole group of Christians, if you can even be a Christian and believe that, there's a whole group of people who claim to be Christians who believe that first extreme camp, okay? Then you have the second one, and that is those who believe that they are free from the righteousness by the law, the customs, rituals, and the male-female distinctions of the law, but not the Ten Commandments, which is also a little tweaked. And the last one is, though there's parts of that that's true, we are free from the righteousness of the law, right, and the rituals of the law. Isn't that not true? Okay, but all the other writings in the Scriptures that tell us what is right and what is wrong is still true as much today as it ever was. Yes or no? Yes, it is. The last one is that we are free from everything but the Ten Commandments. That's also not really true, is it? I mean, if there's a way in which it's true, if you were to consider the fact that the Ten Commandments were the actual commands of God that said, this is what my character looks like if you live it. This would allow you to live without offense towards God and without offense towards man. Right? And we've talked about the difference between the two in the last several weeks. A genuine offense is real sin that's towards God, and then you've got these other peripheral things we talked about last Sunday that's an actual offense against a brother. Right? And if you kept the law perfectly, you would walk without offense towards God, and you walk without offense towards man. The fulfillment of all those laws are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might, and to love your brother as yourself. Amen? There you have it. Okay? So you have all the laws summed up in that. But if you were to read the rest of what the rest of the Old Testament is about, is God telling you, you're sitting down at night and you're sitting up on his lap and he's telling you bedtime stories of real human beings who lived real lives and had real encounters, and God spoke into their lives, and this is what it looks like when they begin to live union with God. That's all the Old Testament is. If this was intended to be a book of academia, God could have told you everything to do in about 20 pages or less. But people do not identify with rigid laws. They identify with life stories. And if you read the Old Testament, that's all it is. It is one big book of stories. of real human lives and how it was touched by interaction with a living God. And it showed you, if you looked at it, people have done this, I haven't, but notable numbers of scholars have done this, particularly Jewish people, and they've come up with a unified number that the Ten Commandments are right there in one little pocket in the Scriptures. But there are 613 peripheral commands throughout the Old Testament that show you how to live in real-life circumstances, those 10.
Yeah.
If I'm going to walk in love with my brother who has done this that happened to Moses with this guy, this is what it would look like, law number one. You see what I'm saying? And there's 613 of those that show how do you live in real-life stories, the 10. Okay? So all of it is relevant. Are you with me? Every last bit of it's relevant. Okay, so let's see what the New Testament says about these three objections. In the New Testament, whenever Jesus and the apostles referred to the Scriptures, as I said earlier, they were referring almost exclusively to the Law, the Prophets, and the other writings that make up the Old Testament. Again, you don't have to take my word for it. Go back and look it up yourself. All right? And remember, I want to stress this as well. Because I'm hoping that if you guys aren't, that you're going to turn into the noble Bereans that the Bible talks about. Paul praised the Bereans because they weren't like other churches. He said, because when I left, you searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether what I said to you was right. And he praised them for that. Because he says, that's what you ought to do. You shouldn't. Paul the Apostle said, you shouldn't just take my word for it. Study this. He said the Bereans were noble people because they searched the Scriptures to prove whether what Paul said were true or not. And you notice again, as another example, what Scriptures did they seek? The only ones they had, the Old Testament, to prove whether what Paul said was right. It was the measuring line, the plumb line, was the Old Testament. Are you with me? And I hope that you will do the same thing. And if you do, you'll find that what I'm telling you right here is true, and that is that whenever you go do a study throughout the New Testament and look at the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself, you will find that they were always, almost without exception, I think there's only like three or four, maybe five examples in the New Testament where when they were quoting something, they were actually quoting something that one of the other apostles said. Most of the time, the bulk of the quotations are always quoting from the Old Testament. Are you with me? And the other thing I wanted to press on this as well is because if you study this, you'll find what I'm telling you is true. Is it not part of our job here to see to it that I guard you and steel you against false doctrine of our day?
Yes.
One of the false doctrines of our day is that the teachings of Jesus Christ, because he was under the law, have no pertinence to us because it's under the law stuff. And that's not true. The Bible says that Jesus went around teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, not teaching and preaching the law. Now, in order to teach and preach the kingdom of God, of course he had to teach the law. Because that's what taught us about the kingdom. Which should show us there's no difference. There's no perforation between old and new when it comes to what God says is right. Are you with me? And the same thing is true of the apostles. They taught from them and about them. They used the Old Testament to support their position and make their points. They relied upon the Old Testament prophets and used its teachings. Jesus, who came teaching and preaching the new covenant kingdom of God, exclusively drew from the Old Testament. In short, the Old Testament was not only the textbook of the New Testament patriarchs, but they were also the guide of living the life that is acceptable to God. This begs us the question, why would the New Testament, Spirit-inspired writers and teachers, including Jesus himself, as the greatest among them, refer hundreds of times in their teachings to a collection of writings of the Old Testament that became obsolete the second he died? Why would he do that? He wouldn't. Especially the apostles that were around after his death and resurrection. They continued to quote exclusively from the Old Testament as the basis for New Testament doctrine. All right? Keeping on going. Fact is, this is interesting. It says, why would God for 2,000 years delude millions of New Testament people by inspiring the direct quotation of 300 Old Testament passages that were obsolete? 300 in the New Testament. Now, we're just talking about direct quotes. There's a lot more references than even that. Fact is that one out of every 22 and a half verses of the New Testament is a quotation from the Old. Did you know that?
No.
One out of 22 and a half verses is a quotation from the Old Testament. But it's irrelevant, of course. It's got nothing to do with us. Let's keep on going. There's more to it than that. The New Testament refers to Moses no fewer than 80 times, and it mentions the Sabbath 60 times, despite modern attempts to keep saying that the Sabbath is no longer necessary. If you take the scriptural references and allusions to the Old Testament, because there are times when Paul and even Jesus made allusions to the Old Testament without directly quoting it, all right? If you include all of those in your consideration, you walk away with as many as 4,105. The bulk of those are in the writings that are after the Gospels, that are written by the apostles' hands. References and allusions to the Old Testament to substantiate New Testament doctrine. I hope that you understand why I'm pressing this issue. Because if we're going to look at what the Old Testament has to say about tithe, if the Old Testament is not relevant to us today, and if the morality of those laws have changed, well, then we have a reason to slam the cover and never even go back and read Genesis again. What's the point? It has no bearing on us. Amen? But if, in fact, that's not true, if, in fact, the New Testament doctrine is completely founded and justified in all of its claims based upon the Old, then we better rethink that. Amen? Would you agree with that statement? Okay, so there's a book that you could look up if you wanted to. It's called Revelation in the Bible by Roger Nickel. It's a good book you could look up that helps you go through some of that. So, the New Testament, if the Old Testament didn't exist, neither would the New. There's a reason why that group of people Brother Rob told us about asked the missionaries, where's the rest of the book, when all they were left with was the New Testament? Because even they recognize this is quoting from someplace.
Yeah.
Where?
Yeah.
Right? They had run across 4,105 places that was referring to something that they had no reference to. Right? They want to know where's the rest of the book. Right? Man, that is so important. And it takes people who have not been educated out of it to realize it. Now, the only one of Paul's two letters that did not include any real direct quotes of the Old Testament are Titus and Philemon. They just happen to be the two shortest books in the New Testament. In those two books, there's no quotation of the Old. Okay? Paul's letters and the number of references of the Old Testament passages are as follows. In 1 Corinthians, there's 26. These are direct quotes. 2 Corinthians, 18. Galatians, 14. Ephesians, 12. Philippians, 6. Colossians, 3. 1 Thessalonians, 1. 2 Thessalonians, 7, 1 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 9. And those are just the writings of Paul. All of the authors of the New Testament referred to them. Okay? Those are just the writings of Paul and how many times the Old Testament was directly quoted from his letters. Okay? Now, in 2 Timothy, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 and 17. Now, I'm going to ask you a question again. One that by now you ought to know, even because I've just covered it in this meeting. If Paul is quoting from something in the 99 percentile, what's he quoting from?
The Old Testament.
100% of the time, if Paul is using the term scripture, what is he referring to?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Amen. Absolutely. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by direct inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means what you ought to believe. Hello? Let me just read it the way that these people would have heard it. They wouldn't have heard it this way because they never... The terminology Old Testament. Old Covenant was around, but Old Testament was not actually around, even though it's translated in the New King James that way. It didn't actually exist for over 100 some odd years after the death of the last apostle. There was no term Old Testament. They didn't think that way. Okay? But
they didn't have a new...
Yeah, exactly. They didn't have a new yet. It hadn't been compiled. So he says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So what they would have heard is, all of the Old Testament is profitable for what you ought to believe. That's what any thinking human being back then would have thought. Because it's the only scripture they had. Right? And what does he say it's profitable for? What you ought to believe. Yes? Doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in what?
Righteousness.
So I guess that righteous requirement of the law never did change, did it? It's still just as righteous as it ever was. Because what makes me in right standing with God is His character. And His character doesn't change. Amen? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible says that the good works are prepared in us by Jesus Christ Himself. That we should walk in them. In other words, He's prepared inside of Mark tracks that lead right towards fulfilling every word of God in my life. Amen? It's not over me as a gavel, but it's through me as a relationship. Amen? Now, the writer of Hebrews also, turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. The writers of Hebrew also referring to the Old Testament. Again, why? It's the only Bible they had, right? Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 12 and 13. He says, "For the word of God is living." It's living. It's alive. That means the Old Testament was good. Mm-hmm. Holy, just, and good. Amen? It was spiritual and not carnal. Amen? Mm-hmm. It was living. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Wasn't that kind of like what David said when he talked about the law? He talked about his ability to discern its thoughts and how to show me what I'm thinking. What is the intention behind why I do what I do? David mentioned that several times in the book of Psalms. Right? And he was talking about the Old Testament, wasn't he? It had that power. And it still does. "There is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are." Notice all of these words are in the present tense. Not were. Amen? "Are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account." All referring back into the Old Testament. Amen? So very important. Jesus Himself, turning to John, the fifth chapter. Jesus Himself. This one I find to be astounding when you consider it in the context of what we're talking about right now. Jesus Himself said that the words of the kingdom of God could not even be understood if you did not have deep respect for the words of Moses. John, the fifth chapter, looking at verse 46 through 47. He said, "If you believed and relied upon Moses, you would also believe in me because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how could you possibly believe my words?" Jesus doesn't see an inconsistency between the old and the new. In fact, he says there's no way you could begin to believe the new if you don't believe the old. Does that not show direct relevance? Absolutely it does. Okay, so let's look at a few other scriptures before we end. Turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter. We're going to start from Matthew and work our way through. No, we're not hitting every single book. We got some in the book of Acts and some in a couple others. Okay, so we only have one in the Gospels, and that's in Matthew, the fifth chapter. So turn there, please, if you would. Matthew, the fifth chapter. Jesus speaks of the duration of the law. I quoted it to you, or I kind of butchered it, actually, earlier. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away." Has that happened yet?
No.
"Not one jot and not one tittle." In other words, not one dotting of an I or crossing of T of this law will by any means pass until every bit of it is fulfilled. Amen? And where is it being fulfilled? The scripture says it's being fulfilled
in us.
Not for us. In us. Right? Amen? Absolutely. Go ahead and turn to Acts, the 12th chapter. Acts, the 12th chapter. Looking at verse 14. I obviously have the wrong reference here, so I'm going to skip on. Let me look over here on this other one just to be sure. No, it's not in there. It is in the same area, but I'm not going to take the time to scan it. But the reference was supposed to show that Paul continued, even as a New Testament believer, to continue to believe in the law. Paul, I think it's the place where Paul was saying when he appeared before one of the magistrates, and he said, "According to what you call the way," which is their term for Christian back then, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. The word believe there was an active word, meaning I currently still rely upon them. Okay? Believing and relying upon all the words. He did not see an inconsistency with the way or Christianity and all that was written in the law. Amen? Amen. I don't have the time to look for it at the moment, so if you remind me, I'll look it up later. Chapter 21. So we're skipping a lot. Go to chapter 21 in Acts. Paul goes through great lengths here to prove that he was not against the law. In Acts 21, starting in verse... 24. We're just going to read a small excerpt from it. If you want to, and I encourage you to, be a Berean and read it yourself in context, but I'm just going to pick these two verses out. You can check me out later as to whether I'm reading it in context. It says here, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that that all may know, this is what I was giving you the reference to earlier, that Paul indulged the Jews of his day by going through a ritualistic cleansing according to the law. Okay? And shave their heads that all may know that those things of which they have been informed concerning you, Paul, are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And do what? Keep the law. Was Paul a Christian at this point?
Yes.
And yeah, he was evangelizing most of the New Testament church at this point. And what does it say here? He keeps the law. Say that all out loud with me. Paul keeps the law. Amen?
Amen?
That's what he says right here. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, meaning those ritualistic cleansings that he had just put himself underneath, but to keep themselves clean from idols and from blood and things strangled, and to keep themselves sexually pure from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, that was going the pure ritualistic cleansing that he went through, right? Into the temple, announced announced the expiration day of the days of purification, at which time time and offering should be made for each one of them, including Paul. All right, is everybody with me? Okay, let's keep on going. Turn to Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He says, "I indeed am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Taught according to the strictness of our fathers' law, and was zealous towards God, as you also are today. So he was using this as a basis for why they should listen to him, right? He was still referring back to the law, wasn't he? And is it an affiliation with the law? Amen? Go to Acts the 28th chapter. That one wasn't saying at the time he was still living, though it does earlier. That verse doesn't. But he was using that as credentials. Acts 28. Verse 17. At this point, Paul said that he was not against the Old Testament teaching. Acts 28, verse 17, he says, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together, so that when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or our customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered up a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" So how many things did he do that was against what the Jewish people who were not even born again thought was right?
Nothing.
That means he was keeping it, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Are you with me? Obviously that's true. Okay, let's keep on going. We're dialing back. I'm going to make some reference to some of these that we're not going to look up. You can write it down if you want to. Acts 7, verse 51 through 53. Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, said that he thought that keeping the law was important. I actually want to read that one, but you don't have to turn there. It's only a couple verses long. Acts 7, verse 51 through 53. He says here, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He said that as an indictment against them.
Yes.
You don't keep the law. You received it by the hands of angels, and yet yourself don't even keep it. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Is he not pointing out that keeping it was an important thing?
Yes.
Yes? Of course he was. Acts 28, verse 23, Paul teaches the Gentiles from the law. You can look it up yourself. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go through these very quickly because we're out of time. Acts 28:23, Paul teaches Gentiles from the law. Romans 7:7, which I referred to earlier. The New Testament the New Testament as transgression of Yahweh's law. Yeah, okay. Yeah, Romans 7:7 refers to a transgression as to break the law of God. If you were to look at 1 John, which I do want to look at this one, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, I've quoted this one to you in the past. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for every sin is to act as though there's no law. How many sins fit under that category? Every sin is to act as though there's no law. What did Paul tell when I was reading to you earlier? He said, as though I was without the law, but he wasn't. Right? Amen. Absolutely. Romans 9, verse 13 through 16. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but it's a quotation from the Old Testament to the New. Okay? In other words, he's ratifying a New Testament doctrine from quoting the Old Testament. That's in Romans 9, verse 13 through 16. Romans 9, verse 13 through 16. Establishing a New Testament doctrine by quoting from the Old. 1 Corinthians 7:39. He gives the New Testament standard for marriage and divorce. What does he do it? He quotes from the Old Testament. He also is quoting the exact same thing that Jesus quoted in Matthew 19:8. Okay? So I'm giving that to you again. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, and Matthew 19, verse 8, both Jesus and Paul are quoting from the Old Testament for the standard for marriage and divorce in the New Covenant. And for those people that don't believe the writings of Jesus have anything to do with us, well then, Paul seemed to think it did. Because he re-said what Jesus said again in Corinthians. Corinthians 9, verse 8 through 11, talks about giving to the minister. And so, just so that we can say that we've dealt with a little bit on the topic of tithe, we'll go ahead and read that one real quick, though I'm not going to tap dance on it. We'll spend plenty of time on that next week. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 8. Actually, we're going to start in verse 6. Or 7. 7. Who goes to war at his own expense? Now, again, he's talking to people who are familiar with the law. He did not have to quote the whole thing. But he knew every one of these questions he was drawing from the Old Testament. Okay? He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Is he not making a direct reference to pastors there?
Yes.
Of course he is. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law also say the same thing? Whoa, wait a minute. Paul's saying, is this just me saying this and it's just based on my credentials, or is it based on a higher credential? A higher credential. What was that higher credential? The law. The law!
Yes?
Doesn't the law say the same thing? Well, I thought that had nothing to do with us. Well, evidently, it must. Paul says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is really concerned about here? Or does he not say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this was written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we then, as ministers, have sowed spiritual things for you, is it some great matter that we reap from your material goods? If others are partaker of this, what? Right. He didn't even say it's an option. It's a right. Are you with me? If others are a partaker of this right over you, are we not even more so? Nevertheless, I and Barnabas have not made use of this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel. Do you not know those? Now, when he uses an example again, where is he drawing from in this next verse, verse 13? He's drawing from the law. He says, don't you know that those who ministered of the holy things, what's he referring to?
The law.
Who, well, yeah, he's quoting from the law.
Levites.
He's talking about the Levites, isn't he? Who was it who were the ministers of the holy things? The Levites were, right? What did they receive as remuneration for their labor? Tithe. Hello? What's he using to substantiate paying New Testament ministers? The tithe. Isn't he?
Yes.
He says here, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the tabernacle, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar in the exact same manner the Lord has commanded? So has the Lord commanded what? He's commanded in the New Testament we should do exactly like they did in the Old. Even so the Lord has commanded. What does he say that following? He says it following the commandment of the paying of the tithe to the Levite. Is that not right there in black and white? Of course it is. He says, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Right? Now we have further understanding about that in Timothy and Titus based on how much of your work is dedicated to it, how much is dedicated to other things, and how much you should receive. Those things are dealt with otherwise. But that they should receive something from teaching is clear. Amen? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Let's keep on going with the last few scriptures so before we end. Gosh, I had so much I wanted to be able to do with this. And just write down the references in 1 Corinthians 10:11. It makes reference, it references the fact that everything written in the Old Testament is written down for our instruction and our admonition, showing it's still very much pertinent to us today. Okay? The other one is in 1 Corinthians 11:1-12. In verse, I'm just going to go ahead and just tell you from here. I'm not going to read it, okay? You read it. Please read it. 1 Corinthians 11:1-12. In verse 3, he's quoting from Genesis 3:16. In verse 7, he's quoting from Genesis 1:26-27. In verse 8, he's quoting from Genesis 2:21-23. In verse 9, he's quoting from Genesis 2:18. To substantiate everything he says in those 15 verses. And all those things have to do with topics concerning gender rights. What a man and a woman should and should not do in the church. And where does he go to get his information? The Old Testament. It's still pertinent today. Still pertinent today. Okay? Keeping on going. 1 Corinthians 4:14-34, when it talks about women in the church. Again, he quotes back in Genesis. And he even says, for the law says. Does he not say that? So obviously he must think it must be pertinent to New Testament doctrine. Amen? Clearly he does. The last three are James 2:8-9. He quotes from the Old Testament. That's the writings of James. 2 Peter 1:16-9. I'll say that again. I know it's a lot of words. 2 Peter 1:16. Through chapter 2:9, that whole thing he draws from the Old Testament. Every bit of it. If you've got a Bible that shows cross references, you'll see it keeps on pointing back to the old, for every word that he says. 1 John 3:4-6, we already kind of read part of that, but it's talking about those who break the law are sinning. The last thing that I would just say is just a quote, and that's when we're ending. Perhaps the supreme test is the cardinal law of the New Testament that even hyper-gracers believe to some degree. That throughout the New Testament, the believer's perpetual moral duty is that of love. And yet, the definition of love in the New Testament is drawn from the Old Testament. That's where it gets its definition. The New Testament quotations where it defines love and are referring back to the Old or in Matthew 22:35-40, that's Matthew 22:35-40, Romans 13:8-10, and 1 John 5:2-3. All of them define love based on the Old Testament. 1 John 5:2-3. So even the cardinal rule that even people that are hyper graces believe you should keep, which is the law of love, was defined by the Old Testament. So is it pertinent? Absolutely. So we will spend some time now next week begin to show what were then the laws of the time. If they're pertinent, how do they apply today? Are you with me? Amen. Okay. I know that doesn't answer everything for you. It's just barely beginning to graze on it. But we're getting there, I promise you, honey. So, Rob, would you please pray us out?
Lord, we just want to thank you for revealing your truth to us and just helping to confirm your word with your word as we go step by step receiving your truth. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would help us connect the necessary dots and just see things in the proper light. So we give thanks to you for leading us and guiding us into all truth. That's why you gave us your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, for the diligence that Mark has taken to go through these passages. And I just pray that you'll continue to bless his effort as he studies, just to continue to pour revelation into his heart. And bless he and Terry also. We thank you for this night, and I just ask, Lord, that everybody would...